Psalm 97. Can we just pray once again? I have to get in Bible study mode, so I have to pray again. So, Father, we just want to pray right now once again that we would kind of have a holy hush in our soul as we approach your word, because, Lord, we're so blessed to have a Bible that we can open anytime. Sometimes we forget that this is like no other book. Lord, this is the word of God, and there's not like magic in the pages or anything like that, but Lord, you can and want to speak into our lives with this living word if we'll let you. So Lord, transform us tonight. Don't let us come in here and stay the same after hearing the word of God. Change us from the inside out, Lord. Renew the way we think. Lord, mature us in our faith. Help us to grow up a little as believers. Help us to love you and love each other more. Lord, teach us, we pray, from your word. Be the teacher tonight, Lord. Please anoint me so that I don't get in the way. Lord, speak to us from your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we've been kind of, I don't want to say stuck because it's not, probably not the right word, but we've been kind of hovering over this section of the Psalms. And as you know, there's various books within the book of Psalms. And it seems as though when they compiled the Psalms, that there's various themes that sometimes got lumped together. And the theme of the Psalms that we've been looking at, starting in Psalm 93, I believe, and then 95 through 100, is the theme is that of enthronement Psalms. They've been called theocratic Psalms. But basically what these Psalms are, just to kind of refresh your memory, these Psalms basically have the emphasis of as the Lord as the King. And no doubt is, you know, the psalmists wrote these psalms from the perspective of God being their king as a nation, and them even understanding that God is even a king beyond Israel, but really over the whole earth. And it's kind of the celebration of God as king. But as we've discovered, these psalms no doubt had their context and had their application for that time, but they transcend that. And really, the ultimate fulfillment of these enthronement psalms or these theocratic psalms, the fulfillment is found in Jesus. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Amen? And so what we're reading about is really the fact that the Lord Jesus is the one who reigns. The ultimate fulfillment of these psalms is the return of Jesus Christ. These psalms really talk about a kingdom that's going to happen. I just want to keep it on the front burner of our minds, so to speak, that Jesus is coming back. And over again, these psalms remind us of that. And I don't know what you think of when you think of the return of Jesus. We're looking for the rapture. He could come at any moment tonight. Take us home to be with him. But rapture aside, the reality is that Jesus is coming back to this earth physically. It was prophesied that he would come once, and he did. It's prophesied he's coming again, and he will. Amen? And what these psalms picture for us is what we call the millennial reign of Christ, or that 1,000 years, when Jesus comes back, that 1,000 years on earth that he sets up his kingdom and rules on this earth from Jerusalem. And so that will be the ultimate fulfillment. And so we're always kind of having that in the back of our mind as we go through these psalms, Jesus being the centerpiece. Well, let's look at these psalms. We're going to hopefully do Psalm 97, 98, and 99. Though all of these are enthronement psalms, each one of them tends to have its own emphasis, have its own kind of angle of depicting Christ as the King of Kings. And if you had to pick a theme or maybe one word to sum up what Psalm 97 is about, it would be the word awesome. God is awesome. Now, the problem with using that word, I'm a child of the 80s, okay? So everything was like totally awesome in the 80s. You know, like Toyota commercials. Awesome! I don't know if you guys remember that. Anybody remember that commercial where they're like, that's totally awesome, you know, and they jump up. The word awesome has been like stripped of all, you know, emphasis and meaning. And we just say, oh, that's awesome. Oh, that's awesome. You know, like, you know, you have a coffee. This is awesome. No, it's a cup of coffee. It doesn't leave you in awe. You know, but the word awesome is a great word if you use it correctly. This is a great way to use the word awesome. Because he's going to describe God in his majesty. And what kind of words do you use to describe God? I mean, we don't obviously have the human vocabulary to do so. But the emphasis, anyway, is that of an awesome, awesome God. Before I just dive into this, it does us well to remember this, that God is awesome. That God is awesome. That God is frightfully awesome. And so it does us well. It gives us proper perspective to consider that. And that's what this psalm does for us. We'll talk more about that in a moment. Let's just kind of work through these. And we'll work through these fairly quickly. And then we'll make some kind of just hover over some themes and important things. But I'm not going to extract every possible application. So obviously. So verse 1, the Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the coastlands be glad. And I love that. Many of the theocratic or enthronement psalms start that way. The Lord reigns. The Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, using the name of God, Jehovah, Yahweh. The Lord reigns. A literal translation of that could also be the Lord is king. And it's just this declaration that, man, the Lord is king. I promise not to do this from every verse, but it is so good to remember that. Amen? Our world is in such a tailspin right now. And we were talking at dinner tonight, somebody asked me, so when are you going to do that prophecy update? I got to work on that. But by the time I have my outline done, everything will change because things are changing so quickly. Leaders coming and going and the great reminder for us is as chaotic as the world may seem and is, Jesus really is the king. Amen? He's the king of our lives, but ultimately he's still the king of this world. Now, Satan is kind of a squatter. He's usurping that kingdom right now, much like David, who was the anointed king of Israel, but Saul was still kind of just kind of hoarding and guarding that position. But there came a time when David took his rightful place. Guys, there's coming a time when the son of David, the greater than David, Jesus Christ, will kick the usurper, Satan, off the throne of this world, really, and he will literally rule and reign in this world. Amen? So looking forward to that day. But a great declaration, the Lord is king. Let the earth rejoice. Let the coastlands, that means beyond the borders of Israel, let all the earth rejoice. Now we get into verses 2 through 9. Again, as I mentioned earlier, kind of a description of this awesome God, and there's poetic languages, there's references to other Old Testament events, but let's just kind of work through this. He says in verse 2, clouds and thick darkness are all around him, describing the Lord who reigns. Righteousness and justice are the foundations of his throne. I like that. The king that we serve is not a corrupt king. Righteousness and justice are the foundations of his throne. Amen. There's no corruption. There's no backdoor deals. There's no shadiness. The Lord is right and just. And I'm glad about that. It says, fire goes from before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. You know, depicting the mighty sea and mountains on all these great things. But the idea is, but before the Lord, man, just like a popsicle in the sun, you know what I mean? Just blah, blah, blah. That's my sound effect for mountains melting like wax. Blah, 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 blah. Verse 6, the heavens proclaim his righteousness. You look up into the sky at night and the stars, you says, man, just creation itself is just declaring his righteousness. The people see his glory. All worshipers of images are put to shame who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all ye gods. I love that. Describing this awesome, mighty God whose presence, evidently, there's lightnings and thunders and clouds and darkness and power and fire. And it says, I love this verse, the worshipers of images are put to shame. Michael gave a great teaching when I was gone a couple weeks ago on idols. Did you guys hear that message? I loved it. I made sure it got on the internet. If you didn't hear it, I think you can download it. I hope that's up on our webpage. A great, great teaching. Somebody even told me, like, you better be careful. Your job might be at risk because that was such a good teaching. That's fine with me. That was awesome. But my point is that, whether you're referring to the idols, obviously there's many, many cultures around the world that still worship literal idols, or whether it's just the idols that we erect in our lives that we put above Jesus, anything that we erect above Jesus in our lives. He says they're embarrassed at the presence of God. And I was thinking about that. Just think about if God showed up while you were worshiping your idol, would you be a little embarrassed? Like, what if Jesus just came over to your house and you're just like, Jesus, man. And let's just say your car is your idol. Like, you just live for your car. Like, let's just say you have something epic, like a 79 van, you know, like surf van. And you're just like, Jesus, check out my van. He sits and he's like, really? This is your God, huh? You exchanged me for this? I'll pray for you. You know, or you're just like, Lord, check out my house. And he'd be like, rad, that's great. I mean, but how, seriously, if you're like worshiping and bowing down an idol and then you see the glory of God, wouldn't you be like, God, idol, God. Lame, awesome. How embarrassing would it be to be caught worshiping a dumb, stupid idol, whether it's a literal idol or just something we've erected in our lives, when Jesus comes back? How embarrassing is that? How shameful is that? That we would exchange the glory of God himself for some handmade or some man-made thing that we've just erected because we want to, you know, live a certain way or have a certain thing. Embarrassing. God is so much greater than anything that we could ever erect or own or love or pursue. Amen. It's just embarrassing, really, in comparison to God. He says, Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Again, so we have this description of this mighty, awesome, awesome God. It's interesting because in the Bible, there's other glimpses of God's glory given to us. There's other passages. One of them that I think is actually being alluded here to in verse 2, where it says clouds and thick darkness are all around him, is a reference to Exodus 19 and 20. Remember when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and they were taken into the Sinai, and God was basically like, hey, gather the people together because I'm going to speak to them. I'm going to speak to you in front of them so that they'll know that I talk to you. Basically is what he was saying. And so he said, but listen, tell them they need to sanctify themselves for 3 days. You can't have sexual relations with your spouse. You can't do anything. And he says, when you come close, don't even come close to the mountain. Don't touch the mountain. You'll die. There's a boundary. Don't let your animals touch the mountain. They'll die. And God came down on that hill, and you can read about, I was going to read some, but for time's sake, I'll just reference it. You can check it out. But in Exodus 19, remember what happened? God descended on the top of the mountain, and it was thick darkness and clouds and lightnings, the same thing that are being described here. And his voice was like a trumpet that got louder and louder and louder. And he basically gave the Ten Commandments. And then the funny part of that story was the people were like, Moses, you go talk to God. We don't want to talk to God anymore. We're scared we're going to die, basically, is what they said. You go talk to God. It's just too much. They were trembling at the voice of God. Chapter 20. Another kind of parallel thing happened there in Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah has a vision of Jesus. We know it's Jesus, by the way, because in John chapter 12, Jesus references when Isaiah saw him. So Isaiah sees Jesus on the throne. And he describes this scene with thunders and shaking and cherubim flying and all this. You guys remember, remember that scene? You guys remember that? I'm hoping that you guys remember some of these. And do you remember what Isaiah said? Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. I live amongst a people of unclean lips. When he saw the glory of God, I was thinking of Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, this epic vision is given to Daniel in regards to the end days. Part of that vision is that he sees the Ancient of Days, the Lord, sitting upon a throne, and there's just a majestic thing, again, with clouds and thunders, and just basically seeing the Lord, okay? And we're told at the end of that passage that his face changed colors. That's what it says. In other words, all the blood went, and he was just like, oh no, he saw God. I think of Habakkuk chapter 3, this, again, epic vision and thing that he describes. And let me just read you, actually this one's kind of funny. In Habakkuk chapter 3, it says in verse 16, I hear and my body trembles. He heard the word of the Lord. He kind of experienced God in his glory. And he says, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me, yet I will quietly wait on the day of trouble. And he goes on, but the idea was he just like melted in the presence of God. And so it's interesting to me, the point I want to make is that when you see these guys, whoever it was that got a glimpse of God's glory, of his majesty, who saw him, what was the constant reaction? That's not a trick question. Just trembling, awe, amazement, just feeling completely unworthy. The point I want to make is actually, let me just read you a quote I like. This is from James Montgomery Boyce. He says, the point of these passages is that a manifestation of the true God is awe-inspiring to the point of bone-shattering fear and trembling on the part of the worshiper. And the reason I'm pointing that out is because, guys, our God is awesome. Our God is holy. Our God is righteous. Our God is an all-consuming fire, the Bible says. And what I'm reminded of when I read these passages is how unapproachable God was to the people of Israel. They understood his awesome power way more than we do. And they had this unapproachable attitude towards God, rightfully so. Their whole worship system just reminded them of how unapproachable God was because he was so awesome and holy and perfect. I mean, from the priests to the way the temple was set up, you couldn't just stroll into the presence of God. One man, one day a year, on Yom Kippur, the high priest, after a slew of sacrifices for his sins and the sins of the people, could sheepishly go behind the veil of the temple into the presence of God where the Holy of Holies was, where he would flick the blood for the sacrifice, and he would be in the presence of God, and it was awesome in every sense of the word. And the reason I like all this is because, guys, that's our God. He is awesome, but he's this awesome, holy, majestic, powerful, unapproachable, frightfully awesome God says to you and I, come into my presence. How in the world can we ever approach you, God? You guys, we need to understand, we can approach God because we are in Jesus. Because Jesus has made us righteous. We can approach the living God. You know, read Hebrews 4, where he says, come boldly into the throne of grace. Just come. Guys, we can approach this awesome God. This is our God. God hasn't changed. You understand that? What's changed is our position. We have been purged of our unrighteousness. We have been given the righteousness of God. And guys, we can come to this God. I do believe we still need to have a sense of awe and reverence and fear. But you know what? We can approach God. Amen. Is that awesome that this awesome, I should use the word awesome again. Awesome like this, awesome like totally awesome God. We're like, I mean, what benefit is it to him that we come to him? None. And yet he beckons us, please. I gave my son Jesus so that you can come into my presence. We don't have to cower. We can come because we're in Christ. Amen? Just kind of blew my mind. And I thought about this unapproachable, frightfully amazing, awesome, terrible God says to us, come. If you're not in Christ, you can't come. You're far off. You cannot approach God. But if you're in Christ, you can. We were once far off. We've been brought near by the blood of Jesus. Well, it goes on to say in verse 10, O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, in the giving of thanks to his holy name. Again, we've been made righteous. We can rejoice. We're not going to be, you know, destroyed by the fire of God because, man, our sin has been taken care of. Amen. So, by the way, I love verse 10. I love this verse. I have it underlined. Oh, you who love the Lord, hate evil. Hate evil. You know, again, these Psalms depict the coming of the Lord. And what do we do until that time? Well, one thing we do is we hate evil. We're to hate. You know the word to hate evil? Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Romans 12:9 says, abhor, hate that which is evil. But I want to say a couple things about that. I was ticked this morning when I saw the cover of the Oregonian. I agree with giving free speech, but what made me want to throw up in my mouth, excuse my graphicness, is our quote-unquote brothers and sisters that are picketing deaths of soldiers and everything else and holding up signs that said, God killed your son. God hates this. God. And I'm like, thanks a lot, guys. Like, we don't have a hard enough road to hoe. Like, we don't have a negative perception already. That's not the heart of Jesus, just so we're on the same page, okay? And I need to forgive, and I do, my brothers that are caught up in error, in my opinion, and are, that are portraying God in that way. It made me mad, honestly. But the thing that we need to understand, when it says hate evil, we have to get this. We hate evil, but we don't hate evil people. We hate evil, but we don't hate people, you guys. We hate homosexuality, but we do not hate homosexuals. We love them. You know why? They're sinners like you and like me. Isn't it funny how we've elevated homosexuality to be like the sin above all sins? Like it's above adultery or having sex with your boyfriend or girlfriend outside of marriage. Do you understand that that's on the same plane of sin? And we do, in the best sense of the word, need to be tolerant in that we love them. Are we to condone sin? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Homosexuality is a sin. And you know what? I know there's coming a day that maybe a pastor could get arrested for saying that, but so be it. It's a sin. But we are to love the sinner and hate the sin, guys. We have got to love people. Because it doesn't matter the sin of choice. It doesn't matter. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. There's only one sin that keeps anybody out of the kingdom of heaven, and that's not believing in Jesus as Savior. Jesus died for homosexuality and murder and adultery and fornication and drugs. And he died for all that. And we need to love the world, you guys. Amen. Hate the sin. Absolutely. Love the sinner. You know, if you hate Arabs and you hate, you're wrong and you need to repent. We need to hate Islam, but we need to love the Muslims. Amen? We need to love them and understand that they are in sin, like you were in sin and I was in sin. And the answer is Jesus. They just need Jesus. We're to hate evil, but be careful, guys. Don't mix it up and cross the line where you begin to hate evil people, because you were an evil people too. So was I. And we've been given great grace. Amen? We need to hate evil. You know, we see that in other people. We're quick to point out all the evil in our society and we hate it, and that's cool. But you know what? I also think we need to kind of look a little closer and hate the evil that's in our own lives. Can I be real honest with you? You know what I hate? I hate that I don't hate evil. I hate that I love it. At times, and I'm just being honest, I hate that I like sin. There are some sins that, honestly, I kind of like. Why? Because it's fun. Because it's, sin wouldn't be tempting if it wasn't, you know, fun or, you know, stimulating in some way. What I hate is that I don't hate it all the time. And so I was asking myself, how do I really do this? How do I hate sin? You know what the answer is not? The answer is not a preacher standing up here saying, you need to hate sin. And if you're sinning, you need to hate it. And we say, yes, you're right. I know, I just suck. I'm so bad. You know what the key to hating sin is? Not to just hate sin, hate sin. The key is this. You who love the Lord, hate sin. You know when you really start to hate sin is when you really start to love the Lord. When your focus is on loving the Lord, you will hate sin. Why? Because it's against, and you'll hate evil because it's against everything that he's about. Does that make sense? Well, how do I start loving the Lord and hating sin? You look at the cross. See, it was on the cross, guys, where Jesus died a brutal, horrific death for our evil and for our sin. And when we see him dying for us and him taking the punishment he didn't deserve for me, that I could be forgiven for no good reason and live with him forever and have a relationship with him, when I see that he's doing that apart from anything I've earned or done, it makes me fall in love with him. And then when evil comes around, it's like, why would I want to go back to that when my Jesus died for that? And I love Jesus, and I don't want to do anything that would, you know, be something he doesn't like. Does that make sense? My point is that so often we emphasize the negative, like hate evil, hate evil, hate evil. I would say love Jesus, love Jesus, love Jesus. And guess what will happen? Your hatred for evil will grow. Doesn't that sound weird? Your hate, may our hatred grow for evil. But anyway, the key is love Jesus. See how he loved you and you'll love him. And the natural part of that will be you'll hate evil. Amen? Psalm 98. Psalm 98 actually is... has been deemed probably the most joyful psalm in the book. It is joyful. In fact, some of the quotes I read about it, I thought this was great. It's been called an exuberant praise song. I like this one. It's been called a noisy, effervescent song from beginning to end. It's been just described as joyful, joyful, joyful. Some of the psalms, they start joyful and they kind of end on a melancholy note, or vice versa. They start melancholy and they end on a praise note. This one's just praise straight up all the way through. And I love that. Actually, Psalm 98, I learned this. Psalm 98 was the inspiration in the 1700s for Isaac Watts to write Joy to the World. And that Joy to the World is a description of the triumphant return of Jesus, not his birth. We sing it at the wrong holiday. It was never intended to be a Christmas song. It actually describes the return of Jesus in his glory. Read the other verses. It's awesome. I was going to do it tonight. I forgot to pull the song, but it would make a lot. It'd be weird because, you know, it's like March. But the point is that that song is actually a description of the triumphant return of Jesus. So quick outline for this psalm is the first three verses describe a wonderful salvation. The verses 4 through 6, a joyful celebration. And then verses 7 through 9, a glorious expectation. I'm borrowing that outline from the classic outliner, Warren Wiersbe, but it's a good one. Let's look at this first part. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he's done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. We don't know the original context of why this was written. When it talks about God revealing his righteousness, showing his delivering power to all nations, I don't know what he was referring to. Some have suggested maybe when Israel came back from Babylon or some epic battle that God intervened in and showed himself strong. We're not sure what originally was in the mind of the psalmist when he penned this, but undoubtedly for us, we understand that this is talking about the greatest salvation that's ever happened. That is the salvation from our sins. Amen? Check it out. It says, sing to the Lord a new song. He's done marvelous things. His right hand, his holy arm, that speaks of power and strength, have worked salvation for him. Check it out. The Lord has made known his salvation. He's revealed his righteousness. He remembered his steadfast love. At the end of verse 3, all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of God. How has all the earth seen the salvation of God? How has that happened? Because God revealed his salvation and his righteousness and his salvation through who? Jesus. Turn over to Romans chapter 3 real quick. And while you're getting there, let me give you a little context. Romans, in the first three chapters, Paul is like an unbelievable lawyer laying out an ironclad case against all of humanity. No matter what walk of life you find yourself in, and the case is this, you're guilty of sin. You deserve to go to hell. It doesn't matter if you're a prideful, religious, morally correct person, or if you're just a dirt bag with a needle in your arm or whatever. No offense if you used to have needles in your arm, or still do. The point is that we're all unrighteous outside of Jesus, and we all deserve to go to hell. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He's making that case. But then check out verse 19. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth will be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. For the works of the law, by the works of the law, no being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested or revealed apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. What did it say in Psalm 98? That God has revealed his righteousness. He's demonstrated his salvation. Guys, he did that ultimately through Jesus. He revealed his righteousness in that Jesus was perfectly righteous. He showed his salvation how? By Jesus, the righteous one, listen, dying for the unrighteous, you and me. And then it says that the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ on all who believe. Guys, the greatest need in humanity is not to feed the poor, is not to cure cancer. Those are important, good things. But the greatest need is forgiveness of sins. Because every human being is S-I-N positive. We're all infected with the venom of sin. And we're all doomed to die spiritually, be separated from God forever if we don't apply the remedy. The remedy was supplied for us, and it's called the blood of Jesus Christ. And whoever applies the blood of Jesus Christ by faith to their life will be saved from their sin. And guys, what an amazing, awesome salvation that we've received. What a marvelous thing that God has done. God was not under any obligation to save you. He saved you and he saved me because he loves you. And here's one thing I've been tripping out on all day. Look at verse 22. This is our salvation, you guys. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus for all who believe. If you believe in Jesus, you are given the righteousness of God. You're not God, but you've been given the righteousness of God. When God sees you, he sees you perfectly righteous because you're in Jesus. That seems to be an emphasis tonight. I've heard it put this way, and it blows my mind. I don't even like to say it because it sounds blasphemous. God loves you as much as he loves his son Jesus. Isn't that amazing? You are as righteous as Jesus in the sight of the Father. No, I'm not. Exactly. In and of yourself, you're not. But you've entered into the life of Christ. You've been given forgiveness and robed and imputed with the righteousness of Jesus. Amen. How many of you guys think that's a pretty awesome salvation? Praise God. Guys, we have been saved from the penalty of sin. We have been saved from the power of sin. And someday soon, we'll be saved from the presence of sin. We are absolutely 100% saved. And it's all because of Jesus. Nothing I have done, nothing you have done. We have not lifted one finger to save ourselves. It's everything that he's done on our behalf. And what does that do for us? I love, Paul goes on to say in that chapter, he says, verse 27, then what becomes of boasting? what can we brag about? Nothing. The only thing we can brag about is Jesus. We can't take one lick of credit for our salvation. And you can't improve your standing with God by being a real serious Christian and keeping the law and doing that. Nope, it's all by faith and it's all by grace and it's all through Jesus. Amen? Well, I wanted to talk more about that, but I get kind of amped and none of my thoughts go crazy. Look at verse 4 now of chapter 98. He says, make a joyful noise to all the earth. Break forth unto joyful songs and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre, the sound of melody, the trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. I love that. What's the reaction? What an awesome salvation. What should we do? Verses 4 through 6. Praise God. Just praise him. I love that he says, make a joyful noise. That's a Bible way of saying shout with joy to the Lord. And then it says, break forth in the sing. That means just like, burst into a song, like you're watching some corny musical and they just burst in the song at spontaneous moments in the musical. Anyway, that's what we're supposed to do. Just like, bam, burst into song when you think about the salvation of God. The idea is we should be pretty joyful about this. Amen? I don't know how it is that I get through my week sometimes just like, oh, my life is so hard. You know, whatever. At least we're not going to go to hell. At least, no matter what happened at work, no matter how bad your kids were, we're saved. May the joy of the Lord just bubble out of us. Amen? Well, then he looks forward to this glorious expectation of Jesus' return, 7 through 9. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing together for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the people with equity. He just busts out. He's like, and you know what? And the Lord's coming back. And it's as if he calls on nature. He says there in verse 7, let the rivers clap their hands. Okay, rivers don't have hands. And the hills sing, they can't sing. He's kind of personifying nature. Why would he do that? The idea is, may all of creation, all the world, all the universe just rejoice because the Lord's coming back. By the way, just check this out later in your own time. In Romans chapter 8, we're told that even creation is groaning for redemption. Creation that was put under a curse at the fall of man is groaning, as it were, to be kind of brought back to its former glory. So that's kind of an interesting thing. Chapter 99. The emphasis of chapter 98 was just this joyful celebration of salvation. The emphasis of chapter 97 was that of the awesomeness of God. The emphasis of chapter 99 is the holiness of God. The holiness of God. Charles Haddon Spurgeon calls this the holy, holy, holy psalm. And the reason is because in verses 3, 5, and 9, it has the phrase, holy is he, or holy is the Lord. It's interesting, whenever we see God, glimpses of God in his glory, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, Revelation chapter 4, when we see glimpses into heaven, what are the angels saying? What are all the beasts of the heaven saying? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. So let's go through this fairly quickly. The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. That, by the way, is probably a reference to him being enthroned above the cherubim. Guys, remember the Ark of the Covenant, which was that box in the temple of the Holy of Holies, had the Ten Commandments in it, a golden lid called the mercy seat. Exodus tells us that the Shekinah glory of God would hover above that mercy seat. And so that's probably a reference to that. He says, the Lord is great in Zion, which is a reference to Jerusalem, Israel. He is exalted over all the people beyond Israel. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. I love this. An exhortation for us to exalt God. That means to lift him up in praise, if you would. And it goes on to say, worship at his footstool. Now that's interesting, because the footstool is a reference in historical context to what your throne would be resting upon. Okay? And so there you'd be enthroned, and then there'd be a footstool. So some, you know, there's references in the Bible to the footstool being the earth, heaven, you know, but there's also a reference, and I don't have it in front of me, forgive me, I'll try to look it up if you want it. That the Ark of the Covenant, again, was like the footstool of God, because there's God enthroned, and the Ark of the Covenant would be his footstool. Does that make sense? It's just poetic. It's picturesque. Real quickly, the reason why that's cool is, if the Ark of the Covenant, that picture of God above that and worshiping there at his feet, what's cool is, what was in the Ark of the Covenant? The law. What covered the Ark of the Covenant? Mercy, the mercy seat. What would happen on the mercy seat? The priest would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice. Guys, that's why we can worship at the footstool of God. That's why we can approach God, because it's on the basis of his mercy, not the law. It's never on the basis of us approaching God based on our behavior or keeping rules or religion. It's all about his mercy and the blood of the sacrifice. Amen? Okay, so he goes on in verse 6. Moses and Aaron were among the priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord. He answered them. In the pillar of the cloud, he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies, the statutes that he gave them. Verse 8. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Again, verse 9. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. We're not going to wrap up yet, but just a couple things on this idea of the holiness of God. Holiness is a huge topic, okay? We're not going to exhaust it in 3 minutes. To say that God is holy, we go, yes, amen, he's holy. But you need to understand something about this concept of holiness. We actually make a mistake when we think of holiness. Because later, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 through 17-ish, we're told, be ye holy, for the Lord your God is holy. The mistake that we make is that we think of holiness in terms of moral perfection. We think of holiness in terms of moral perfection. But that is not what the word at all means. It's not a concept of moral perfection. It's a concept of being set apart or other than-ness. The word holy, kadesh, in the Hebrew literally means to be set apart. It is the root word for saint, sanctification, holy, holiness. It's the same root word. When the Bible speaks of saints, that's us. You know, we, again, you know, if you're, especially if you're from a Catholic background or whatever, you think of a saint, you know, you hear people say, I'm a Christian, but I'm no saint. Because we think of saintliness as moral perfection. That's not the idea. Saintliness just means you are somebody that has been set apart. As the church, we are the called out ones. We've just been set apart. Does that make sense? God is absolutely holy because he is absolutely 100% completely, absolutely, I already said that, absolutely other than what? Anything and everything. He is absolutely set apart other than and apart from anything and everyone else. In what aspects? In his essence, in his nature, in his attributes, in his moral perfection, of course, in his justice, in his love, in his righteousness. He is just absolutely other than. That's what God is. He's other than. Other than what? Yes. He's other than anything. So when the angels who have been with God for a long time, and evidently still when they look up and see God, they go, holy, holy, holy moly, holy moly, holy. They're just freaking out at his holiness. I say that reverently. When we see God, I think we will fall on our faces and go, holy, what other word is there? You are just absolutely other than, set apart and completely different. You are other than. You're just holy. There's nothing to compare to you. There's nothing that is like you. You're holy in your nature. You're holy in your attributes. So then what does it mean for us to be holy? I'm not suggesting that we can just live morally compromised lives. But when it says that we are to be holy, let me read this from 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, but he who called you is holy, be also holy in your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. I like that. You shall be holy. Why? Because I'm holy. Guess what? We're in God, so guess what? We're going to be holy. The holiness, when in the sense of dealing with people, the idea is this. We are also set apart, you guys. The idea is consecration. Let me give you an example that may help you with this. In the temple in the Old Testament, they had all kinds of sacrifices. You remember that, right? Without getting into a lot of detail. To make those sacrifices happen, they had different utensils and forks and spoons and things that they would use in the temple, right? They would have bowls, they would have vessels. You guys tracking with me? And here's the deal. Those were holy. Why? Because in nature, were they any different from another bowl that was a gold bowl in some king's house? No, they're made of the same stuff. But the idea is that they've been set apart for a specific use. This bowl is meant to be used in the temple for God's purposes. This fork is special because it has been set aside to be used. In other words, some guy was just like, dude, all my bowls are dirty and I need my cereal. I'll just go into the temple, just grab a bowl out of the temple and just go eat my Cocoa Puffs or something. You'd say, what the heck are you doing? That bowl is holy. It is. That bowl has been set aside for God's use. Guys, that's the idea. It's not that we're better. It's not that we're perfect. But we're holy because we're to live lives that are just set apart for God's use. And just like you wouldn't take a holy bowl from the temple and go, make mud pies with it, we shouldn't take these vessels and use them for dirty things in the world because, guys, we're set apart. Not because we're so awesome or special, but we're just in Jesus. We're holy. We've been set apart for his purposes, his uses, for his kingdom. We belong to Jesus. So we can't live the same way. It's not that we're better than. Does that make sense? We've been set apart. We've been set apart. And so may we live holy lives. But hear me when I say, I'm not saying, so you guys better do better. You guys better clean yourselves up. It may be that the Lord may have to deal with you with some sin in your life and all the rest. But the idea is it's just a concept of, Lord, I'm holy. I'm set apart for you. Lord, I want my life to be consecrated, dedicated, used solely for your purposes. That my life would be about seeking first the kingdom of God and your righteousness. Lord, don't let me find myself out in the world doing things that one of your kids shouldn't be doing. I don't want to be found this holy vessel that I am because you live in me, out in the world living like every other worldling. We're to be holy. because we've been set apart by God. Amen? It makes sense?
And Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity tonight to worship you and to be in your word, Father, and just thank you for all the little things that you've taught us as we've gone through the word. And Lord, we ask that you would apply these things now to our hearts, God, that we wouldn't just hear these things and then just move along, but God, that we would allow your word to find a home in our heart. God, just let's maybe start where we ended, and that is, Lord, if we've not been holy, and I don't mean morally perfect necessarily, but if we've just not lived holy lives in the sense of not living set apart lives for God, forgive us, Lord. May we be holy, because you're holy, awesome God. Father, we thank you so much for the great salvation that you've given us in Jesus. And Lord, we just basically want to worship you. I mean, all three of these psalms over and over are like, sing to God, shout, make a joyful noise. And so, Lord, it would be kind of dumb for to study those things and then just not do what it says. So we want to exalt you, Lord, tonight. In Jesus' name.
Amen.